We are going to set off in a new direction, a new adventure together. I want to teach a particular book of the New Testament so that you truly understand the book. And so we'll be doing this for several weeks. We're going to deal with the book of Hebrews. And it's probably the most misunderstood book in the New Testament. And it's almost never referred to. You almost never see a sermon series on it or anything. And the reason it's such a uniquely different type of book, it has a lot of mystery about it. Who wrote it? See, that's tremendous mystery. The church has never solved it. They have no idea. Some of the people have thought often, well, because of the logic of the book, I think Paul wrote it. And that'd be extremely unlikely. In fact, some even changed it and said, if you understand Greek, Hebrew is written in what you would call a stylized or almost classical Greek. All Paul's epistles are written in Koine Greek. It's a very different form of Greek. So what people have said, well, he wrote it in Koine and then Luke put it in stylized Greek for him. But if it was Paul, Paul would mention that. He always mentions his own name in an epistle. And if anyone's helping him, he will let them know. So that was pretty unlikely. Secondly, was Luke, who I just talked about, is dictated or written first by Paul. The third one, which is by far the best, because that's the one I lean toward, is Apollos. And Martin Luther was the first to really zero in and think that Apollos is the author of the book. And the reason is when you study Apollos, you realize that of his eloquence and his intelligence and his use, you see, of the Old Testament. There are over 100 quotes and allusions to the Old Testament in Ephesians, I mean in Hebrews. Nothing else is like it in the scriptures. It's an amazing thing. The other thing about it that's so unusual is that the Old Testament that is alluded to or quoted is from the Septuagint. It's not from the Hebrew Bible. It's from the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. And that fits exactly where Apollos' expertise would be as he wrote that particular book. Silas is also mentioned. He helped Paul with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Barnabas. And no one's really said much about Barnabas, but Tertullian in the 2nd century said he thought it was. The point is, as one New Testament scholar said, only God knows, and I'll just leave it at that. But there is no one, we don't really understand who wrote it. Clement of Rome wrote he wrote his own epistle to the Corinthians, it's not scripture, in the late 90s. And he alludes to Hebrews all the way through it, which is interesting. And so they said, well, maybe he wrote it then. But if he was, he would have said that he had written that earlier because he said he wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. So that's just part of that. The destination's also a little bit of a mystery, not as much. It appears likely that he's writing to Jewish believers in Italy, and especially in the Church of Rome. He's not writing to believers in Jerusalem, okay, because what's happening in Rome to them is what the context of the book is. It's not about that. They've been persecuted in Jerusalem since day one, and it wasn't that way for the Hebrews of the recipients of the letter. This comes later. And if it's written at the dates most think, 64 to 68, then that 64 is when Nero starts the persecution of believers. And so that would be a very big issue in the context of Rome at that particular time. So the other factor is that, as I said, the date would be 64 to 68. We know that because in Hebrews 10, they're still ministering in the temple. And in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. So we know from the writer that they're still doing ministry at the temple in Jerusalem. So we know kind of the date. Some call it the fifth gospel. And that is that the first four gospels tell you what Christ did while on earth. Hebrews tells you what Christ is doing in heaven. That's a very different thing, so they call it the fifth gospel. Others have said that Romans teaches the necessity of the Christian faith. Hebrews teaches the supremacy of the Christian faith. So it's an interesting deal. There are words in this epistle that are repeated over and over and over again. So there's kind of things you look for as you go through. The word perfect is there 14 times. The word better is there 13 times. The word eternal, 15 times. The word heaven, 17 times. And the word priest or high priest, 32 times. This is all about the priesthood of Christ. And I don't think a lot of evangelical Christians really understand the priesthood of Christ. But that's what his active ministry is at this particular time. So, as I said earlier, over 100 allusions to the scriptures. It's likely written, by the way, to second generation Christians, Jewish people of the second generation. And so I hope as we go along with this book, I won't try to bore you with totally, you know, exegetical points that because I don't want to lose you with this. I want you to be able to understand the whole of the book. I think that's the most important way to study the Bible. Do I know the whole of a book? And then I work my way back to the particulars. A lot of Christians don't know the book that way. They know verses. And a lot of times, the verses they know come out of context. You know, but that's the one I know. So this, we're going to endeavor to go through the book of Hebrews. And if you really don't like it, then, well, I'm not even sorry. So let's just get going with it. Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And as you're there, I want to say this. The general context, and you've heard me say this many times, Jewish believers who have been believers for over 20 years. Now, the second generation or first, not necessarily sure, but there's a lot of that. They've decided that they can no longer take the persecution. Now, understand, from day one when they became believers, they were completely rejected by their family and friends who were Jewish. And for a Jewish person, that's almost everybody you know. Jews don't have relationships with Gentiles. You see, so your family, your friends, your business associates, they want nothing to do with you. So you feel that from day one. Now, Rome is involved. And Rome now is going to not only persecute, but martyr Christians. And so here you are, a Jewish Christian, say, in Rome, and you're coming up, what is going to happen? This is terrible to us. I think when you think about it from that point of view, you understand why some of them said, I think the best idea is to slip back into Judaism. We've been Jews our whole lives. We know Judaism. And we'll still believe in Jesus, but we'll do everything that the Jews do. The writer of Hebrews says, are you crazy? That'd be the worst possible thing you could ever do. And he'll tell them as we go through the book as to what will happen to you. In a nutshell, he is going to say to them, if you do that, you will be exactly like the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness. You'll never make it into the promised land, ever. You'll never enter what he calls the faith rest life. You'll never experience it. You're going to die in the wilderness. And the book has, and we'll probably see one at the end of the hour today, five major warnings in the book. Five times he warns them in this book to be very careful they don't slip back and leave Jesus Christ behind. So he starts up, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Very Jewish idea. How did God speak to the people of Israel? Through prophets, through visions, through dreams. God spoke to the Jews in many different ways. He said, God did that. Now notice the next verse. In these last days, the last days again, the last days mean from the time of the ascension of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's the last days. They were in the last days, we're in the last days. So he says, in these last days has spoken to us. This is a part, I just give you a little teeny piece of Greek here, but this is an important thing to remember. When it says that he has spoken, it's an aorist tense. It's just a point action. It's at that moment God has spoken. It's not present tense that he continues to speak. It's an aorist tense. God has spoken to us in very unusual pronoun, his son. That's an amazing statement. God spoke to us in his son, not with his son, not to his son, in his son. Now understand, let's go back and talk about the Trinity just for a second. In the Trinity, three persons in one God, and one of those three persons is the Son of God. The Son of God is the expression of the Godhead. So the burning bush, Son of God. You see, the angel of the Lord, Son of God. That's the Son of God. So he's saying, and remember what John did with this. John said in the gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. In fact, the Word of God is the Son of God. You see, when God speaks, he speaks in Son. When God shows, he shows in Son. That's the way this works. And so he says, God has spoken at this point in time. And he has this idea behind it, a finality. God has spoken in Christ. There was a lot of ways he spoke in the Old Testament, but not anymore. He speaks in his son's. He speaks in son. So he says, in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now watch, through whom also he made the world. And so he picks up on what Paul writes to the Colossians, what John writes in his gospel. The Son of God is the creator of all things. You see, that's the case. And I say this every time because I hear Christians say it, and it's just a small point, but it's just the kind of things that I like to, things bother me like this. A lot of times when we're speaking of the Old Testament or eternality of the Son of God, I hear Christians say, well, Jesus, he's eternal. Jesus is eternal. No, he's not. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Son of God is eternal. You see, Yeshua, you know, the Messiah, Yeshua Christos, Yeshua the Messiah, he was born. So now the fullness dwells in him. But Jesus is the human divine God. That's Jesus, okay? The Son of God is God. He's eternal. He's always been there. So there's a distinction between the Son of God in Jesus. Not now there isn't, they're both in one, but Christians always talk about the eternality of Jesus. And I think I know what they mean, but it's not exactly accurate. He says, and he is the radiance of his glory. That's an amazing thing when you think about that. He's not the reflection. Jesus is not the reflection of the glory of God. He's not that. He's the radiance, the outflowing. See, Jesus isn't reflecting God. Jesus is God incarnate. You see, he is the radiance of the glory of God. That's who Jesus is. You see, that's an important thing. He said he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation, apokaspal, is the compound Greek word. It means the express image, in a sense of making a mold or using a carving tool. He is the exact representation. Notice, that's an amazing thing of the nature of God. He's making it clear as he can. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. You see, that's difficult. You know, these Jewish believers know that because the other Jews who have been family and friends say, no, he's not, no, he's not, no, he's not. That's blasphemy. He cannot be. He might be a rabbi. He could be a prophet, but he can't be that. That's exactly what he is, though. So he says that he is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. How are things held together? By the Son of God. I think you'll remember the passage. Let me just read it to you. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's an amazing statement. You see, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And that's why so many say it's someone who knows Paul well, because Paul would have taught that. And that's what he's saying. But he holds everything together in that sense. And that's what wants to say. And then he said, he upholds all things by his word and in his power, and when he had made purification for sins. When he had made purification for sins. Again, it's an aorist tense. Aorist tense means point action. At that point, that's the cross. You see, he's not going to purify and pay for sins and purify in a process. It was done at the cross. So he made purification for sins when he died on the cross. See, that's an interesting way of describing it, but very accurately. And he says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a symbol to the Hebrew or to the Jew. The place of honor is at the right hand. Remember sons of Zebedee and their mother? Remember she came and made a request of Jesus? And what she wanted to remember, the whole idea is, look, when you come into your kingdom, I want one of my boys in your right hand. The other one can be the left, but one of them has to be at the right hand. The right hand is the place of honor to the Jew. That's where he said Jesus is. He's not talking about more gods. He's not talking, there's an old God and then a younger guy, Jesus. You know, I know we have a lot of imagery like that. He's talking about a position of honor. He's saying that he sat at the right hand. Now, as soon as he says that, notice what he says. Having become as much, he says, better than the angels. He said, for he has inherited a more excellent nature, name than they. The Jews venerated the angels. I mean, they thought the world of an angel. You see, that was an awful thing, especially an archangel like Michael. You see, an angel is a really, really way up there type of thing. And the first thing he wants to tell them is, do you realize how much superior Jesus is to any angel? There isn't any angel in his world. There isn't any angel to compare to him. None. He created them all. They're simply his creation. Kind of an interesting thought. And notice what he says after that. He says, and he inherited a more excellent name than they. Wow. You know what is it? If I was going to name Jesus, I'd name him what he named himself at the burning bush. Yahweh. Me, Yahweh. The most holy name to the Jew. The greatest name. Jews do not speak it at the time of Christ. You see, you don't speak it. That's too holy a name. That's the name that Jesus inherited. You see, he's already making his comparisons. That's what he's going to do the whole way through the book. I'll take anything out of your religious Judaism and show you Jesus is completely superior to anything. All those things in Judaism are but a shadow. Everything in Judaism is just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. See, you have to understand that. Everything. The sacrifices. You see, look, men were not going to heaven because a sheep died. You see, that was just an imagery. And he says, I passed over it, you see, but you're not atoned by the blood of an animal. You see, every single thing, whatever it is in Judaism, is a shadow, and it's realized in Jesus Christ. So, he says, for which of the angels did he ever say? And now he starts. He starts talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, when he talked about the name, his rank is way above them. Now he's going to talk about his relationship to the Godhead. He says, and he's quoting Psalms, a lot of Psalms in here. He said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. He said, the relationship is completely, he never says that about an angel. I'm their father. No, he's not, and they're not his sons. They're his servants. He'll make that clear in a moment. They're his servants. They're not his sons. He says, and when he said, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Again, out of Deuteronomy. He said, even then, angels, even in the Old Testament, worship him, the Christos, the Messiah, the one to come. Angels worship him. What's that mean? He's better than angels. You see, he's much superior to angels. He says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? He said, look, angels serve God, and they're happy to serve God. They're willing to serve God. God can send an angel to do anything, and he'll do it. They are the servants of God. The word angelos, angel, means messenger. If God has a message for someone, he can send an angel to give it. But that's not the same as a son, especially in this case, only begotten. He says, but of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's kind of an interesting thing. He's talking about the son, and he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, because he's God. He said, and the righteous scepter is in the scepter of his kingdom. So his reign is superior in his righteousness. That's a big imagery to a Jew, the scepter. In the ancient world, the king always had a scepter. So if they think of David's scepter or Solomon's scepter, they think of a scepter. I used that not long ago when I was talking about the Pharaoh in Egypt. The symbol on his scepter, when I said Mary had a little lamb, the symbol on the Egyptian Pharaoh's scepter is a serpent. See, the scepter is the imagery to show who he is. So he says here that he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is in the scepter of his kingdom. He said, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you've got to understand from the Jews' point of view, they would struggle with this a lot more than we would. Because if you think about these terms, this is a hard thing to explain. And all of it's because of the nature of Jesus. How do you explain this? Now, we explain it, and as long as you people don't think about it, it's okay. If you do, we do it poorly. Okay, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I cannot explain that, and you cannot understand that. I get 50-50, 75-25, 90-10. This is 100-0. He's fully God. He's fully man. That's impossible for us to understand. That's really difficult for us to, how do I figure this out? I imagine the Jews at the time of Christ struggled even more. You see, wait. He's calling him God. He's calling him my son. You see how this works. He's just trying to build his case. It's all true what he's writing, but it'd be probably difficult for his audience. He says then in verse 10, he said, and he said, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation, he said, of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Back to the creator idea. The Son of God is the creator of all things, including angels, who he just said, Jesus is far greater than angels. He said, they will perish, but you'll remain, and they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle, you, he said, will roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But you are, he says, the same. And your years, he said, will never come to an end. He's eternal. That's the case he's making. He said, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Never. Never. You see, in Judaism, they had exonerated and invalidated Jews, angels to such a high extent that they viewed them as so superior to man, and they are in a certain way in the created order. But he's saying, but they are not superior to Christ at all. You can't make a case that an angel has any superior over Jesus in any way. You see, there's nothing that an angel could ever do that you say, well, yeah, but they're superior to Jesus in that way. They're not superior to Jesus in any way. He said, are they not all ministering spirits? He said, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's what angels do. They render service to us. And we find out from, you know, in the Gospels that it talks about the idea of a guardian angel, you know, or more. And so they, it's an interesting thing to realize that in the angelic world, they have a command and a vested interest in us. And if you're really a child of God, this may seem odd, but I don't think you've ever been anywhere in your life there's not an angel of God who's observing your life. It's kind of a scary thought in some ways. A little bit of a shameful thought in others, isn't it? I mean, yeah, you know, but that's their job. You see, and you say, well, why? Well, remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He'd kill you in a second. He'd kill us all in a second. But he can't. See, Jesus has interceded for us and prayed for us, and angels are there to support us. It's an interesting thought. But his point in all that he wrote so far is simply this. Jesus is so superior to angels. Why would you start going back and want to worship them? You should never do that. See, and he's not going to be done. He's going to hit every part of Judaism before he's done. You can't go back and say, look, the only way I can feel good about my life is I'm going to go live in the shadows rather than in reality. I'm just going to worship shadows instead of worshiping the reality. And that's the point that he's trying to make. So we get then into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what we see here is what I would call the very first warning that he gives. He said, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And here's his point, lest we drift away from it. Wow. See, there's the first warning. You're kind of in the process of drifting away. He's going to give him 5 warnings, so he doesn't. He's not done with it at all. But he's saying you're going to drift away. Even in my view of this, my understanding of Hebrews clearly is these are believing. You see, but if you look at it, if we understand the analogy correct, how were they saved in Egypt? Under the blood of the Lamb, which is perfect for the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said they were baptized in the Red Sea, which is kind of interesting. You see, they even after they were saved. So now they're on their way, a short journey, to the promised land. But they don't get there. At Kadesh Barnea, the spies go in, and they come away with a bad report and say, it can't be done. Now, what did God tell them? I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and I'm going to put you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And their view was, I don't think so. I just don't think so. So 40 years in the wilderness. And no one, every one of them didn't get into the promised land in that age group. Every one of them. Terrible thought when you think about it. That's what he's going to use, as he said, as the word picture the whole way through Hebrews here. So he says, we can drift away. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on this, he said, these warnings finally, it's kind of interesting, these warnings finally have great application to the evangelical church in America of today. He said, for a long time, a lot of evangelical pastors said, look, he's just warning people, Jews, who want to go back into Judaism. That's not a big issue among evangelical believers here in America. I mean, it wasn't so much. But Swindoll says it is today. Why? Persecution's on the horizon. That's part of it. And some of the things that he said, how can I drift away now? He said, doctrinal deviation from truth. We just start creating our own truth. And there's a lot of that going on. You see, we just create our own truth, and I don't care about that truth. We don't need that truth here. Secondly, he said, moral compromise. Any of that going on? I mean, it's unbelievable what's going on. Thirdly, he says, cultural conformity. We try to make the context of our church to be totally conformed to the culture out there. We call it with a good name. We call it seeker-friendly. That's unsaved people who want nothing to do with Christ friendly. Let's be an unsaved, let's get together and worship that way. That's interesting. He said, political expediency. We turn our faith into politics. He said, don't do this. He said, evangelistic, true evangelistic complacency. We just don't really care that much about it. And worldly priorities. That's a lot like we are. And he said, don't you realize we are in danger of drifting away? And he said, for the first time, the church is finding itself in a very similar path as they were here among the Hebrew Christians in Italy. He says, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense. Now, the Jews, by the time of Christ, and there are some allusions in Scripture to talk about it, but they view the vehicle that God chose to give the law were angels. Now, primarily, if you read in the Scriptures, it's primarily God giving it to Moses, no doubt about that. But angels were there. They were obviously there. It was a big moment in history. But what he's trying to say there is that you guys say because angels were involved in giving the law, you can't break the law. And if you do, there's recompense, no matter what you do. And so for every violation you had, we had a price you had to pay for violating the law. The Pharisees turned that into an art form by the time Jesus came. They spent their life watching you to see if you broke the law. Oh, you broke it. You broke it. We're going to get you for that. That's why, by the way, what did Jesus do? What was his favorite day of the week to heal people? On the Sabbath. He went out of his way to do it. Why? You can't do that. You see, it can't be done. You can't work. And if you'd ever read the Pharisaic laws about the Sabbath, they're hilarious. I mean, they're hilarious. I mean, if you had like bunk beds and you had a lot of children, like a handmade bunk bed, you had a little couple steps to go up to the top bunk. If you could take one full stride and stop with that little ladder and try to lean it against the other one. But if you went further than one stride, you broke the law and you got to be punished. You weren't allowed to cook. But you could, on Friday afternoon in the desert, take an egg and put it in the sand. And then on the Sabbath, you could sort of move your feet as you're moving around a little bit, and there's an egg right there. And so you could actually eat that kind of an egg, but if you cooked that egg on the Sabbath, you broke the law. They have hundreds of these, just doing them over and over and over again. And see, they were overly religious about this. And he says, look, this extensive way past what God ever said, your requirements of the law, you say if you break any of those, you're going to pay. Well, what's going to happen if you break the truth of God's Son? What do you think is going to happen to you? You go back into this. You're going to pay. You see, if that's his argument that he's trying to make here. So he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We can't do this. We can't escape our choice here. He said, after it was at the first spoken of through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's how the gospel was spread. Jesus said it, others heard it, they believed, they told us, they confirmed it to be true. Now notice, then he goes on and he says, after he says that, he said, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, I've said this in the past, but there's three great moments in history up till now, and there'll be one in the future, where miracles are commonplace. The first one was in Egypt. What Moses did was remarkable, never been done before by a servant of God. Those kind of plagues that he brought on Egypt are just incredible. The second time, there were those kind of miracles done where it was just two individuals, Elijah and Elisha, where God was using prophets to try to turn his people back to God. And they did some remarkable things. And then Jesus came on the scene and he confirmed what he spoke. How? By miracles, unbelievable miracles. I mean, and he, and by the way, even when people saw it, shows you what unbelief is like, we don't believe it. He said, look, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. That guy was dead. He's not now. Don't believe it. I just don't. I mean, it's a, the miracles, in that sense, you think, oh, they'll change everybody. So when the when Jesus was ascended, the apostles had tremendous apostolic gifts, just like Jesus. And for Peter and Paul, they both recorded that they both raised the dead. You see, they raised dead people. That's amazing. That's how he confirmed that what they're doing, this whole new thing called the church, is true. Now, when we get to the Great Tribulation and the end times, miracles start occurring again. You see, false miracles and true miracles occurring side by side. But he said that's what miracles were for. I just read this week, it was a professor I had in Dallas, and he was saying about miracles, and he said, I can still, he didn't tell me who it was, but he said, I remember a colleague of mine who taught here said, you know, miracles are extremely, extremely rare. And if they weren't, they'd just be called regulars. See, by definition, it's a miracle. Now, you expect miracle every day. Well, that's just pretty regular. You get miracle every time you want one, you get a miracle. It's not like that. It's just not like that. So, he uses that. Then he goes on and he says, for he did not subject angels to the world to come concerning which we are speaking. He said, look, what I'm talking about is our future. As a Jewish believer, they knew the future. You see, who is Jesus? Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the recipient of the Davidic covenant. He is going to be the one who rules through the Davidic and millennial kingdom. That's who he, and the Jews all know that. They look forward to that. That's why, by the way, when Jesus came as a lamb, they hated him for it because they thought he's only going to come as the conquering king, throw out everybody and start ruling. So he said, he didn't subject angels of the world to come, but to, he said, one has testified, I love the next word. He says, one has testified somewhere. I just love that. You ever do that? Hey, I want to tell you something. It's in the Bible somewhere. I can tell you what it is, but I can't remember where. That's sort of what he says when he's writing. He said, what is man that you should remember him? Or the son of man that you should be concerned about him? It's kind of an amazing thing. He said, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have anointed him over the works he said of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. It's an amazing thing. So in one sense, when Jesus gave up a lot of his divine prerogatives, what Philippians calls the kenosis, emptied himself, he was in one sense one of us, a little lower than the angels. You see, but the angels are not concerned. I think one of the things that amazes me, God created us to have what on earth? What was man created for? Dominion. You see, dominion. That's amazing when you think about it. If you think, you and I think it's amazing, just imagine if we were angels. What? They're going to get dominion? You see, that's why the scripture says angels long to look into this whole thing. In other words, wait. The one who created me, the Holy Son of God, he's going to become one of them? And then he's going to die an agonizing death for them? And then they're going to be joint heirs with him? I don't get it. How can that be? That's what God chose. See, we're a little lower than the angels, no doubt about that. But we end up so much. He isn't going to marry, no angel is a part of the bride. No matter what you think of yourself, ladies, you're not really going to be an angel as part of the bride. I always think about, eulogies are unique things, aren't they? I mean, when you hear people talk. But when I hear people or see it in the paper, well, apparently heaven needed another angel. And in that need, they took my so-and-so. Whether you understand or not, if so-and-so is a believer in Jesus Christ, you just insulted them. They're part of the bride of Christ. They're way beyond an angel in heaven. You see, angels are serving, ministering spirits. That's what angels do. We are the recipients of the love of God. God worked his whole plan out after the fall. For what reason? His love for us. That's why. It's an amazing thing. Oh, wait, after the fall of Satan, the greatest of all the created beings, you know, he is the, you know, the cherub that covers. And a third of the heavenly host fell with him. And what did God do for them to bring them back? Nothing. Nothing. See, we are the recipients of the love of God. That's the point that he wants to make. We're going way past what angels do. So, he says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things being subjected to him. It's only going to get better and better. We know that. We say that. How many of you ever quoted the verse or sung it? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess what? Jesus was okay. Jesus, Lord, over all. See, all things aren't subjected to him, but all things will be. He said, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Grace is the expression of God's love for us and Christ's love for us. I'll die as their substitute. Perfect sacrifice. It's amazing. And you can see why angels would long to look in this. They can't understand this. I can't even understand this, and we're the recipients. Why would he do this? Because he's a loving being. He says after that, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. He says, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Here he just tells you Jesus is above every angel, and he's the creator of all things and holds all things together. And by the way, you're my brother, Jesus says to you. You're my sister, Jesus says. The creator of everything says, you're my sister, you're my brother. That's an amazing thing. You see, he's trying to tell them who they are in Christ and what that should mean to them. He said, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. And he said, in the midst, he says, of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is my family. Jesus says, this is your family to me. I always love that. Remember when Jesus is in his ministry, yet he hasn't gone to the cross yet. And he's healing people, teaching and healing people inside a home. And someone says, Jesus, wait, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. All my family's here. Did he say that? He said, this is my family. These are my brothers and sisters. All of them. You see, that's an amazing place of honor. And Jesus honored his family. There's no doubt about that. Especially his mother and father, I'm sure. As I've said many times in the past, I don't know how the brothers and sisters would ever interpret. I couldn't imagine Jesus as my brother. I just couldn't imagine. The perfect child. I couldn't imagine it. Because we're so imperfect. I couldn't imagine what you'd think. What do you think your friends would tell you? Your brother's weird. Yeah, he would. Wouldn't you be weird if you were perfect? Yes. You'd have to be. I mean, that's who we are. So he says this, trying to give them that position of honor again. And he says, He said, since then children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took on the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. See, there's the big picture of why he came. I came to destroy death and Lucifer. He says, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It's an interesting picture he makes here. His implication here is, if you fear death, you've enslaved yourself. Jesus should have freed you from that. You shouldn't be afraid, because you're not going to die. See, you get that? That's why it says in Scripture they sleep. Why would we be afraid? You see, and by the way, that's a strong fear, isn't it? That's a pretty strong fear. I mean, for all of us, that's something that seems difficult. But Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, is trying to say, look, don't put yourself in slavery. You're free. You see, that's another great thing that Jesus has done for you. Wow. He says, for assuredly he does not, he said, give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That's his point. God doesn't go and try to help the angels, even the ones who have fallen. He does not. But he does give us help all the time. The implication of that verse is simple. They're afraid of suffering. So what do they need? Help. What does Jesus offer them? Help. You see, but they don't see that. They're blinded by their fear. They don't see that. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he may have become merciful and faithful high priest, he said, in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Now he introduces Jesus' office that he talks a lot about. He's the high priest. He not only was the prophet, not only a king, not only a savior, not only God incarnate, he's the high priest. What's the priest do? The priest represents his people to God. That's what a priest does. And he's the high priest. Now, Peter says we're all priests. That's true. I can stand before the Lord on my own. But I need, the high priest is one, only one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. You see, and that's a case he's going to make later. And he wants to tell them about a great Jewish tradition so that they understand this. Because they're thinking a high priest is just, well, I know a high priest. Yeah, that Levi. I remember him. He's a high priest. I met him a couple of times. So the writer of Hebrews says, no, Jesus isn't that kind of high priest. Jesus is like Melchizedek. And the average Jew in Rome thought, do you remember anything about Melchizedek and Sabbath school? You ever hear anyone talk? And he says, you don't even get it. You don't even understand who Melchizedek is. You call yourself Jewish? He's the king priest. You see, the king of Salem. That's who he is. So he'll talk about that in here. But Jesus is a high priest unlike any high priest who ever lived, representing us before God. And he says, and it's interesting, he said, pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's a great thing. People sin, high priest has to sacrifice. So the high priest for all the people of Israel, once a year, has to do what? Put blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He has to do for all the people. Two goats die, one in the wilderness, spiritually, one physically. He's got to do that. Now, Jesus is a high priest, and maybe some of you haven't noticed, but I have a little bit. We still sin a little, don't we? You see what he does? I mean, we still sin. He's a holy God. And worse, he's given us his spirit. No one else ever had that in the Old Testament. He's given us his spirit. And Paul says, you and I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. Woo! So we still sin. We don't have to be a sinner, but we do. So God the Father, Jesus is our high priest. And he says, is that Bill sinning again? He looks to my high priest and he goes, paid for that. I atoned for that. I died for that. You see, the sacrifice, that's the propitiation. He satisfies the holiness of the Father by his death. So he's our active high priest. And if you think about how many of us there are in the world, he must be pretty active, you know, from that point of view. And then he says, for since he himself was tempted in that, he said, while he suffered, he had to come, he said, to aid those who are tempted. One of the things that's very hard for us to understand, and it's another thing I can't understand, but did you ever wonder how Jesus is tempted? You think he's tempted like you are? Well, you better say no, because you are born for temptation. Your nature is for temptation. And in one sense, we always say, well, and some have said, but he'd be like Adam without sin and yet tempted. That's true to an extent. But what does it mean that Adam was innocent? What's that mean? And what is it he will learn if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Right? He's going to learn what? Right from wrong, right? Did Jesus know the difference between right and wrong? Yeah, he had a pretty good notion, you know, that it was different. But he was saying, in my flesh, you see, the temptations are real. That's why the first temptation in the wilderness for him is that he fasted not for a day or two, for 40 days. Now, in his humanity, without question, I'm guessing he was really hungry. I would have thought he went past hunger after a week. You know, I don't know what that's like, but he's really tempted, and that's the temptation. Does his body desire nourishment? Yes. His body did desire nourishment. Did his body need rest? Yes, he needed rest. And notice, even after the temptations, the angels of God came and ministered to him. You see, they ministered him. That's his humanity. So he was tempted, yet without sin. You see, that's the difference. But a lot of times, and it's the kind of thing, by the way, when you're in seminary students just love to argue in class about this. This is the kind of thing they're made for. You know, that, it's just that kind of thing, you know. Well, he couldn't have been tempted, like, but it says he was tempted. Well, yeah, but, he was tempted. Do I fully understand it? No. Do I believe it's true? Yes, because it's written right that way. So what he's done so far is he's simply telling us that Jesus Christ, in a sense, is not worth abandoning. And the first thing he wants to tell us here is, look, he is very, very much superior to any angel. And starting next time in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to do the exact same thing, except this time he's going to go after Moses. He's going to find himself going after Moses. And after he does that, he gives a second warning. You see, he says that over and over. He's going to tell them, beware of becoming hard-hearted. You see, if you use that term hard-hearted, it's sort of like, in a sense, scar tissue, spiritual scar tissue in your life. You can start immunizing yourself against the real disease. You see, that's what happens. He gives warning after warning to them as we go through. So one thing I invite you to do, at least for a couple chapters, in at least a couple weeks, read the next couple chapters on your own. You know, see, and just say, what is this saying to me? And then when we get together and you have a good question, just keep it to yourself. And then, we can do with whatever it is you find, you know, in that case. Because this is a really wonderful book. And like I said, it's a book that's often ignored in the New Testament for some reason. The only other book in the New Testament I know that it's ignored by Christians as much, not as much as Hebrews, but a lot, is 2 Corinthians. It doesn't sound like Paul, because most of it is an apologetic for Paul's own ministry. And that's not like Paul to do that too often. So it's a little bit different. In fact, if I ask you right now, do you have a firm grasp on 2 Corinthians? How many of you think you do? No, most Christians, I don't know. That's the way it works. So We're in the book of Hebrews, and I hope you enjoy it in the future. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our time. Thank you for this thought. No angel can rival Jesus Christ. He is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the only celebrity of the universe. There is none other. He is the Son of God incarnate. What an amazing thing. And for us to be able to negate him in our lives, to drift away from him for some selfish or fleshly reason, is a danger. And it's a danger by which we would reap what we sow. And we may find ourselves just like those in the wilderness, never really entering the promised land of the spiritual blessings of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.